And we're going to commence this study and hopefully continue it next time, God willing. So this is the vision of the almond branch in verses 11 and 12. And then there's a vision of a seething or boiling pot. So there's two visions. Let's read the first one. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Jeremiah, what seest thou? And I said, I see a rod of an almond tree. Then said the Lord unto me, thou hast well seen, for I will hasten my word to perform it. And the Lord will bless his word to us. The first two visions that he has to consider and proclaim speaks of the word of God. The Lord himself says it, thou hast well seen, for I will hasten my word to perform it. And so the rod of the almond tree symbolized God's word. I'll hasten my word to perform it. The second vision, the seething pot, the boiling pot, verse 14 says, the Lord said unto me, out of the north, an evil shall break forth upon the inhabitants of the land. And so the second vision, the boiling pot about to pour upon the land, is the message he has to preach to them. So it's about the word of God. It's certainty that it's going to happen because God is watching over it. He's not going to allow his word to fall flat or fall on the ground. It will happen. And the boiling pot is the dreadful message he had to proclaim. Just think about just the first words that God says to him. What seest thou? What are you looking at, Jeremiah? You know, when he's shown a vision, he has to think about it. He didn't just look at it and say, it's a stick, it's a branch of a tree. What do you see? And he looked at it very carefully, because he didn't just say it's a branch. He looked at the nature of the branch. And he could tell what kind of branch it was. He said, it's an almond tree. And so the Lord commends him, and he says, thou hast well seen. Well seen. We get a couple of examples of this for ourselves. Look at John 20. There's a lesson in it for ourselves, since it's concerning the word of God. We think of Peter and John running to the tomb. In verse 3, Peter therefore went forth, and the other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also the other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. So, it would not be obvious in English, of course, but when you do study the original in a dictionary, just the Strong's or any, usually the Strong's Bible dictionary, you can see when Peter saw, it's just a word that means he just generally saw. And you probably heard it before this teaching on John 20, that when John saw, the Greek word means he saw carefully and he understood. So Peter just saw the clothes lying, the cloth around the head that was separate. He saw the clothes lying, he saw the general scene that the body wasn't there. But John saw carefully that the Lord had risen through the body and he was alive. What seest thou? Peter just saw generally. What seest thou? John saw carefully, and he believed. There's another example that comes to mind in Matthew chapter 20 something. This is just coming on the top of my head, you see, when I started speaking. It's when the Lord was, being questioned by these Pharisees and Sadducees, particularly the Sadducees, who said that there is no resurrection. And we can go to Mark's Gospel. I know where it is, so we'll go to it then. Mark's Gospel, chapter 11 or 12 it is. 12 is the Tuesday after the Lord entered Jerusalem on the Sunday, the first day of the week. And the Lord entered Jerusalem, Mark chapter 11, I know about that. And you know how the Pharisees came to him, the question about the woman, in verse 18 of chapter 12, saying that there is no resurrection because a woman had seven men. Which one is her husband, since they all died? And the Lord Jesus told them, in verse 24, Jesus answering said unto them, do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the scriptures, neither the power of God? For when they shall rise from the dead, they shall neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. As touching the dead, that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses how God in the bush spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Ye do greatly err. You Sadducees, what do you see? They just read, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What do you see? They didn't look carefully. The Lord said that God used the present tense, I am. Even though they were dead, he said, I am still their God. That meant they're still alive in heaven. They weren't dead and gone, and that's it. I am. They didn't look at the tense of the word. As well as when Paul's arguing, we can keep going on, and the subject comes to mind in Galatians when he reminds them that Genesis spoke of not seeds, but seed. Singular, speaking of Christ. How do you read the Bible? You must read it. And you must read it carefully, and you must read it even more carefully. And so Jeremiah showed to God that he was indeed an observant and discerning prophet. He looked carefully and didn't look generally. Don't just generally read the Bible. Try to meditate upon these things and try to consider them and think about them, and wonderful things God will reveal to you. Without knowing the Greek and all that, just from the English translation itself, you learn so many wonderful things just by taking careful note of each word as you're going through it. And so, the almond branch was to encourage Jeremiah that the words he preaches will not be allowed to fall to the ground. See, that's how a prophet was to be recognized as a prophet. We read in the book of Deuteronomy is that when he preaches, what he says that will happen in the future actually happens. So that's how people knew. Nobody knows the future except God. No one. No one knows the future. When I was young, I went next door to shop that had opened to buy some food. It was a restaurant, a takeaway. And the man said, let me see your hand. And he grabbed my hand and he looked at the lines on my hand and he said, I'm a palm reader as well. And he predicted my future. He said, you're going to be very clever, he said. Well, I'll agree with that. He said, you're going to get married. Well, I know that's true now. You're going to be very rich. Well, he got that one wrong. So all this nonsense they come up with to say we know your future if you can show me your palm or look in a crystal ball. But the Bible makes it clear only God knows the future. And therefore, if a prophet said this was going to happen in the future and he named the place and named the event and the people involved in the event and exactly what would happen in the event, and that's exactly what happened, then they knew that man's from God. And everything he preaches is from God. And so that's how the Bible is the word of God, because everyone who preached it and wrote it down had to prove that they were from God. So the whole scripture is prophecy, and it's God's word, and we can rely on it and know it's God's word, because those who preached it had to prove they were from God. And that's the only way to prove it. You prophesied the future. You've got an example of it, Samuel telling Saul that after he's anointed, you'll meet certain men, and you'll be doing this, and the Spirit will come upon you. And everything, as Samuel said, exactly, stage by stage, happened to Saul. So that's how the prophet was to be accepted as a prophet. When he preached, it all came to pass. So Jeremiah was assured, don't fear. Because he would fear that if somehow God delayed or didn't answer, and it didn't seem to happen, he might get stoned to death or rejected as a false prophet. But God comforted him, encouraged him, that not one of God's words will fall to the ground. His message would be a very hard message indeed. And that's why he needed this assurance that God will bring that message to pass. He had to tell his own people to surrender to their enemy, surrender to the Babylonians when they come. And everyone will call him a traitor, treasonous. He's weakening the hands of the soldiers who are trying to fight the Babylonians by telling them it's no use, surrender to them. Well, I tell you, he's probably had the hardest message of any prophet in the whole of the Old Testament, to go and tell his own people, surrender. And he had to be fearlessly preaching it. And the vision of the boiling pot we'll look at in a little while was the content of the message, the content of most dire judgment that would cause men's hearts, ears to tingle, God said, and Jeremiah's heart to break and his eyes to weep. He was the right kind of man, as we saw last week. For God's judgments could not be preached with a hard heart and an iron fist and a stern look. It was preached by a man very soft-hearted, a man who broke down in tears when he had to tell them that they're going to be judged of God. You know, the Apostle Paul said, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Let us keep reminding ourselves of how we keep failing the Lord, not witnessing to people around us. We should feel so bad when every time an opportunity has been missed to tell somebody something of the Lord, or to at least give them a tract or calendar or something with Bible verses. And we must bring before us daily the terror of the Lord, the wrath of God upon those who are not saved. And we know the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And that's what Jeremiah was to do. Knowing what was going to come upon that land, he was to persuade them to obey God. And woe is unto me, Paul said, if I preach not the gospel. Now, the scholars will tell us there's a play on the Hebrew word for almond tree. And it blossoms in January and February and is the harbinger of spring, the very first one to blossom. And the word for watching is very similar to it, referring to somebody watching over someone or something in preparation for action. So the idea is the words announce the certainty and imminence of the Lord carrying out the curses of Deuteronomy 28 that God had warned through Moses. God's word is absolutely reliable, and Jeremiah can proclaim it without any fear at all. All that Jeremiah would prophesy would come to pass no matter what mockery he faced. Yes, when we present to people God's word, we can be absolutely certain we don't need to be ashamed in any way of whatever mockery they level against the word of God. We know it is God's word, and it will come to pass. And all that's written in the scriptures will come to pass, especially the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ that we're waiting for. Now, here we have the living, written word. But also, on a previous occasion, the almond rod was used to depict the Lord Jesus, the living word. And that is in the book of Numbers, and chapter 17 and verse 8. A very beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus following the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. It says this, and it came to pass that on the morrow Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the rod for the house of Levi was budded, and brought forth buds, and bloomed blossoms, and yielded almonds. I don't know if you've seen an almond tree. Back in my wife's family home in India, they've got one big tree growing, and it grows quite tall. You can see all the almonds in their pods just above your head, leaning over from the tree. I did break one off and took it home. I don't know what happened to it. This was years ago. I'll have to keep a branch of an almond tree. Next time I can maybe show you a visual lesson. Here's a rod of an almond tree. And it is the first one to blossom, and it's an emblem of the resurrection. See, Moses' rod, well, it wasn't amongst the 12. All the 12 tribes had to put a rod there, and Aaron's authority was shown by God that he's the priest that he has chosen, not those rebels whom God had to destroy. Not Moses' rod. He could not be priest. It was Aaron who could be priest, and his rod blossomed to life from the dead. It was a dead rod, a dead branch, but it blossomed to life to show that this depicts the risen Christ. It's a picture of the risen Christ whose high priesthood began after his resurrection. He is the one, just as God showed it by a sign, that Aaron is the one he has chosen, but that sign showed a far greater priesthood, that of the Lord Jesus. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 20. Christ was the first to rise from the dead. Just like the almond tree is the first to bloom at the beginning of the year, Christ was the first to rise from the dead who would never die again. Lots of people were raised from the dead. I know three in the New Testament are mentioned and two in the Old, but lots were raised from the dead by the Lord. But all of them died again. Lazarus lived whatever years he did and died. But Christ is the first one to rise from the dead, never to die again. He lives in the power of an endless life. And the Lord said unto Moses, bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony, to be kept for a token against the rebels, and thou shalt quite take away their murmurings from me, that they die not. And so, the rod and the manna were kept in the ark, but after they reached the land, it was not needed. We read this in Hebrews 9, verse 3 to 4. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had the manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. But in 1 Kings 8 and 9 we read, there was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone, which Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And so what it's teaching us is the rod of Aaron that budded and the manna were needed in the wilderness journey, but not needed when they're in the land. There were the provisions of divine grace for the wilderness journey. It reminds us that while we're here on earth as strangers and pilgrims, we need the high priestly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we need him as the manna, the bread from heaven. How wonderful we see in the rod, the word of God, living and powerful. And the Christ of God, the living word of God, the resurrected word of God at God's right hand. Beautifully pictured here in this vision that Jeremiah had. Let us remember we have a living Savior. We have a living word that proclaims him. Then we have the boiling pot in verse 13 to 15. And the word of the Lord came unto me the second time, saying, what seest thou? And I said, I see a seething pot. The face thereof is toward the north. Then the Lord said unto me, out of the north an evil shall break forth upon the all the inhabitants of the land. For lo, I will call all the families of the kingdoms of the north, saith the Lord, and there shall come and they shall set everyone his throne at the entering of the gates of Jerusalem, and against all the walls thereof round about, and against all the cities of Judah. So the word, or again, meaning literally the second time, it shows that the visions are closely related. The vision that he saw of the almond tree and the pot, the boiling pot, they are very closely related. The first, as I have said, deals with the certainty of God's word and the time of judgment. It is going to happen because God has said it. The second one tells us of the actual nature of the coming judgment and where it's coming from. The word seething, Hebrew, I'm told, means blown upon. So heated, boiling, you know, like oxygen and fan used to blow upon the big pot on the fire, and it's getting hotter and hotter and boiling more and more. And its face, literally, is tipping towards the north. It is actually in the north, tipping towards the land of Israel to pour out scalding, burning judgment upon everyone. So it's a picture of the most painful, horrible judgment that was coming upon them all. So it's tilting away from the north, that's what it's saying, and facing toward the south. Now the reason is this. Every enemy, the big invasions that Israel had were always from the north. And if you, in your school days, learnt about Mesopotamia and the Fertile Crescent, and if you have a map at the back of your Bible, you see why. Because nobody would cross the Arabian Desert to go across to Israel from Babylon. You've got all your soldiers, their camels, their horses, and people need food, they need water. You can't cross a huge desert to attack. You go above the river Euphrates and Tigris, which are all very, very fertile plains because of those rivers, and everything grows along those two rivers. So the Fertile Crescent went up and came down into Lebanon and down into Israel. So that whole area was called the Fertile Crescent. And so all the armies would come up and down there and not across the desert, because that's logistical nightmare if you're an army and you try and cross a desert. And so that's why judgment came from the north. So north is symbolic of judgment, and literal judgment came from there. So from the outset of his ministry, Jeremiah is a preacher of judgment. Salvation of the Lord is what Isaiah is, the great prophet. He speaks so much about salvation, doesn't he? He had a message of judgment, but a lot of his messages, of course, were messages of good news. And Ezekiel spoke of the glory of the Lord, and Daniel spoke of the kingdom of the Lord, but poor old Jeremiah, he had the hardest work of all. He had to speak about judgment and be hated by everybody. But he continued and continued to preach it. Verse 16, and I'll utter my judgments against them, touching all their wickedness, who have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods and worship the works of their own hands. What we learn is this, that God is in control of the nations. Babylon was not in existence as an empire when the Lord told Jeremiah to say the judgment is coming from the north. Assyria was in power, but things were moving. And very soon, Babylon would conquer Assyria and sack and burn Nineveh, just as Nahum, predicted, prophesied. And Babylon would become the dominant power, and within 40 years of Jeremiah uttering these prophecies, the mighty empire of Babylon with his chariots and horses were coming down with Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuzaradan and all his generals and soldiers to come and destroy Jerusalem. In Isaiah 10 verse 5 and 6 we read this, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. And I will send him against an hypocritical nation and against the people of my wrath. And I will, I, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge, and take the spoil, and to take the prey, and to tread them like the, down like the mire of the streets. We read in the Bible of how God uses entire nations and empires as his stick to beat his own people with. And not only them, but all the other nations too. We read of in Amos. God holds nations to account for their cruelty and evil towards each other. Nations are judged here on earth. We read that in Matthew 25. The judgment of the living nations here on earth. Don't think God doesn't look at what Russia is doing, Ukraine, and all the wars and the bloodshed and the murdering people are doing, and thinks that nothing will happen. God judges nations for evil and sin. God judges individuals too, which he will in eternity at the great white throne for those who are not saved. So God is in control of the nations, and he can use one nation to chastise another nation. In fact, when you read the book of Amos, we see some of the places that the Assyrians absolutely devastated and destroyed. And when you read why, those places were places of horrible idolatry. Little children taken and burnt as sacrifice to the god Molech. And God used the Assyrians to punish idolaters. They were idolaters themselves, but God used them to punish the idolaters. So God does punish nations. And he was going to use Babylon in this instant as his rod of punishment upon Judah. God's ways are completely different from our ways. We would not think God would use a more wicked nation to punish a more righteous people. They were far, far more wicked in their evil and what they did than Judah. But Judah said they knew the Lord. They had the word of God, and yet they worship idols. They had turned their back on God, and God was going to punish them using this nation. And so that seething pot boiling contents were going to pour out. Verse 14, then the Lord said unto me, out of the north, an evil shall break forth, and upon all the inhabitants of the land. For lo, I will call all the families of the kingdoms in the north, saith the Lord. And they shall come, and they shall set every one his throne at the entering of the gates of Jerusalem, and against all the walls thereof round about, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will utter my judgments against them, touching all their wickedness, who have forsaken me, and burn incense unto other gods, and worship the works of their own hands. Way back in Deuteronomy 28, before they entered the land, God told them exactly what was going to happen to them. And Jeremiah was to tell them that time is now come, and the judgment is to be preached. Now, those are the first two visions. Next week, God willing, we're going to jump a few chapters and look at the girdle. He had to go all the way to Babylon and bury it by the river Euphrates and dig it up again and come back and preach a message from it. A very, very challenging message we have in that girdle for us. Next week, we'll look at that. Shall we pray? And Father, we just give thee thanks for the living word of Christ, our living word, Lord Jesus Christ, and thy precious word. We thank thee both, spoken of as living, powerful. We thank thee, Father, we have a message to proclaim to the nations. We pray, our Father, as Jeremiah was so fearless, though one who suffered so much and was cast down many a time. We pray, our Father, though, as we see in him very much our own nature, our God, as we try to be a witness to people around us and sometimes face so much hostility and mockery and apathy. But we pray, our Father, we might, as believers, keep on being faithful in our proclamation of a living Savior that we have.